hey, it's Easter. Where's the lilies? Where's the cross? Where's the Easter trappings? Well, they're right here. This is the real Easter story. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by one of his 12 best friends. Arrested in a garden after he was kissed by that friend. Held by Jewish authorities that had their turf walked all over. Shuffled off to Pilate, Roman governor, to have him deal with him. Beaten and flogged. Nails through his wrists. Death and all spiritual chaos breaking loose on the planet. And then 3 days later, literally and physically coming back from the dead. Now, you probably don't believe a lot of what was just said, but that's Easter. And that's what we're going to talk about. And not only that, but the most important part was when Jesus said to his friends, he appeared to them, and he said, you know, before I told you I was going to give you a ghost, I was going to give you a spirit. Now it's time for you to receive the Spirit. And he looked at them and he went, he blew on them. And it was as if clearly as they could feel his breath, they could feel the presence of a Holy Ghost. God, this is what we're talking about today. And I'm praying that that ghost, that spirit, comes in power in this room. And that we would be comforted and we would be touched by you. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Happy Easter. We're calling this new series we're starting today, Ghost. And we're doing a takeoff of the way people who followed Jesus for 1500 years or 1950 years referred to this person of the Trinity. You know, traditional Christian theology says God is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It was about 1940, 1950 where different translations of this Bible started to come out, and they would translate this word that most of us know today as spirit. They started translating as spirit, whereas before they called it ghost, Holy Ghost. And they said, man, that's just too oogly boogly. Ghost. Let's make it spirit. So I'll use today and throughout this new series interchangeably Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. But Holy Ghost is fresher for me because God is not about this sort of spiritual ooze that's kind of out there for you to tap into. That's what modern spirituality tends to purport, is there's spirituality and there's spirit, and just get in contact with this ooze, this lifeless stuff or life-giving spirit that's out there. And maybe there's elements of that's true, but it's more profound when Jesus says there is a person, a personal ghost that is going to come and inhabit you and empower you and heal you and counsel you. And some of us in here have sensed that and have that. Some of us in here don't have that. Maybe we will today. Maybe we will someday in the future, but that's what we're dealing with. Right now my hands look a bit gnarled. I was doing some body work on one of my cars and I went and got that, like, I don't know if you saw the rubber truck bed liner you can buy. Like, if you got something rusting on the bottom of your car and it doesn't matter how it looks and you just want to deal with it, get this rubber goopy joappy stuff. It's like awesome. You get it and you paint it on. And I read the directions. They said, always wear rubber gloves. I'm like, yeah, I'm not wearing no stinking girly gloves. I'm not going to be doing that. So I'm doing this thing and I'm trying to be careful. I get done and I can't get this rubberized bed liner off of my hands. Oh yes. We're going to take it off our offering now too. Yes. Thank you. We'll be passed by. And, never forget that when there's a big attendance, always take up an offering. That's always very important. That's one of the things they teach in seminary. Wherever two or more gather, there is an offering. So this thing, I've washed my hands, I've taken a few showers, I've taken WD-40 and sprayed it on and tried to scrub it off. I've even gone to AutoZone and got special hand cleaner and I can't get this off. So someone came up to me last night and they said, hey, have you tried kerosene? I haven't tried kerosene yet. And I decided not to try last night because then it would have ruined this illustration for me. Because this right now, this is what the ghost is like. When the ghost comes to you, Jesus' spirit, you get marked. You are marked. There is a defining moment where you receive the Holy Ghost and you are marked. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. Let's read it up here. It says, for Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that was him. For the unrighteous, that was all of us that do things that aren't right. To bring you to God, that's why he dies, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, also translated sometimes by the Ghost. And this book teaches that when Jesus was put in a grave, he literally and physically came back to life, and it happened through the power of the Holy Ghost. And it says that that same power of the Holy Ghost is available to people today. Now, at this point, we should all just be saying, all right, is this going to be one of those things where we check our brain at the door? Because this is really weird right now. This is really crazy. I know this sounds weird. I know this sounds crazy. That's why we're going to talk about this today and over the next few weeks. Here's some things that you should be asking yourself. And I encourage you to ask yourself before you ever get serious with God, or even as you're serious with God, you need to ask yourself these questions. Is this book reliable? Is this book reliable? When it tells me things or records things, is there any reliability? Because as I talk about things today, it's going to be primarily from this book. And how do I know there's any semblance of truth in the midst of this? It's a good thing to ask. Is the Bible reliable? Decades ago, people used to say, no, the Bible's definitely not reliable because they say archaeology has not verified enough things in the Bible. I'm all for archaeology. I'm all for science. The more it discovers, the more it finds truth. And wherever there's truth, there is God. And so I love people doing archaeology and all that stuff. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But they always thought it was a problem because Jesus is said to have had nails driven through his wrists, his hands, driven through his feet. And archaeology up to that point has always said that no, Roman crucifixion in the first century happened by people tying and roping somebody to a cross. So they said, see, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. It records things that aren't true. And then 1940 something, they had an archaeological dig at a site where they believed there were crucifixions, and they found a skeleton bone, an ankle bone with a nail driven through it. I said, oh, wow, boy, the Bible talks about this. This is the only place we actually have testimony of nails being used. Wow, archaeological evidence supports this. Interesting things that I find that corroborate that the Bible is reliable, that tells me things that I can actually study and test. Simon Greenleaf, some of you attorneys may know his name. He was one of the original founders of Harvard School of Law. And he also wrote some of the works that are still the classical default works for what is great evidence permissible in court and how to try a case. Simon Greenleaf decided to apply the principles of law to the Bible to say, would these testimonies stack up in court? Would they stand up in court as being reliable, given all that we know and all the rules of how you apply law? And here's what he said. He said, let the gospel's testimony be sifted, as it were, given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subject to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. I believe the Bible is reliable. I think it's a good thing to look at. I base my life on it. But it's a good question for us to ask. Is the Bible reliable? And then a question to ask relating to all these things up here is why die? Why die? I mean, the Bible is a book that records things, unlike many other spiritual literature, that you can go and study, like this Garden Gethsemane thing. I've been there. And it records places where you can go there and say, oh, wow, I'm leaning up against a tree that was a sapling or an offshoot of one that was around 2,000 years ago. There's things you can study and see in the Bible. It's strange. But then there's things that aren't really things that you can pick up and concretely hold. And like, why die? Why did Jesus die? It's an important question. Why did he die? See, right now, people could accuse people who believe in the Bible as saying, well, of course, you have to say Jesus rose from the dead because that's what messiahs do. Messiahs come back from the dead. So it's part of the Christian myth. You have to believe that. Well, in the first century, when this happened, it surprised everybody, including Jesus' followers. Even though Jesus one time said, tear down this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. People thought that he was talking about the literal physical temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus was talking about the metaphorical, his temple, his body. Tear me down, I'll build up in 3 days. They didn't understand it. And so when Jesus comes back to life, they're totally surprised, they're totally shocked. Because when he claims to be the Messiah, when he claims to be the Son of God, people start believing him, and therefore they believe that he's never going to die. Some people think that the reason maybe Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver is he was trying to push his hand to lead a political revolt because maybe Jesus would never die. And some people try to give Jews the benefit of the doubt and say maybe that's why it happened. See, because in the first century, and in ancient cultures, messiahs don't die. I went to the place over in the Holy Land where Muhammad, the ultimate prophet, ultimate holy person in the Muslim faith, is said to have ascended. Muslims don't believe that Muhammad ever died. He never died. He just ascended. And you can go to the place, and I'm like, you know, I don't necessarily believe that, but I understand that that is what messiahs do. They never die. They ascend. And so when Jesus dies, you know, why in the world would you die? Partially because he spreads out his hands and takes the hit, takes the penalty that I should be taking. And if God is holy and God is pure, he's got to have a justice system. And Jesus says, I'll take the justice instead of Brian Tome and anybody else who chooses to receive me. The other reason he goes through death is the Messiah comes to save you from and heal you from all the afflictions that you have. And in going through the worst this world has to offer, he shows that he can conquer any petty problem you have, no matter how significant it feels to you. Jesus not only looks at death, not only identifies with us by dying, but he goes through it. He conquers it. That's a Messiah. That's a Savior. You got to say, why is it? Why did he have to die? And then we also have to say, well, did he really die? Did he really die? How do we know that he didn't pass out? He didn't pass out and just kind of go off and be someplace. That's sort of the theory behind how Jesus kind of went off with Mary Magdalene later on in life, had a kid. That's all presupposed on Jesus not dying on the cross. It's all presupposed on him passing out on the cross, then mistaking that he actually died, but he really didn't. So when they put him in a tomb, he kind of rolled the rock away and he kind of went out and had a good life after then. The Journal of the American Medical Association is the premier trade publication for physicians. And a number of years ago, they tried to figure out whether or not you could take a look and see if there were medical marks of Jesus actually having died. So they looked at the stuff that was in the scriptures and other things that were mentioned there. And in 1987, a doctor from the Mayo Clinic published this article. And here's what he says. He says, it is our intent to present not a theological treatise, but rather a medically and historically accurate account of the physical ordeal of the one called Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hey, I don't really believe that he is the Christ, but he's called that, and we're just going to look at this medically. And then it goes in the midst of this article to look at what happens when someone is actually flogged, when they're flogged with a cat of nine tails, with chunks of metal into it. And what happens when someone actually takes a crown of thorns and sticks it on their head? And what happens when someone goes over and they have nails driven through their wrist after they carry a cross through the streets? And when the Bible says hand region, they accurately point out in the article that the hand, it could mean the whole region in ancient texts. And they talk about how it wouldn't have gone through the palm because it would have ripped right out and actually had to go through the wrists. And they detail that. And they detail how the nail would have had to have gone through the feet and how that would have happened. And detail going up and down on the wooden cross and the effect that would have had. And then it says, definitely he died because they have a spear and they stick it in his side. They just, you know, stick him to make sure that he's dead. And it says that water and blood come out. And people used to think, well, there's something spiritual there with the water, like baptism happening. And they say, no, medically, no, that's the bursting of pericardium fluid. And when that water and blood comes out, the dude is dead. And they detail all of this stuff. And then in conclusion, here's what they say. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead. Interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Did he really? Yeah, he really died. He really did. Any theory that doesn't believe that is just checked out from reality. Now, these first three things, as I think about this and as I ask these questions, these first three things wouldn't cause me to change my life. Okay, big deal. A holy book is reliable. Something that people believe. It's got some reliable stuff in it. Okay, that's nice. Okay, a guy dies because whatever. A guy really died. You know, big deal. But at this point, I'm not changing my life based on the conclusion of any of these questions. But then I come to this other one that's really important for me. Or we got to say, well, where is the body? Where is the body? See, the guys, the religious authorities that put him in chains and had him chained up, their turf was being invaded. That's why they wanted Jesus to be put to death. And they knew that if he came back, everything was gone. Everything was done. And so they posted guards outside the tomb. And yet, to this day, there's no body. Where is the body? All first century Judaism had to do, those Jews who didn't feel like Jesus was the Messiah, all they had to do was produce a body and say, look, the dude died. Messiahs don't die. He died. And he's still dead. There's nothing special about him. When I used to talk about this a few years ago, about the rational proofs for the literal physical resurrection of Jesus, the in vogue theory back then in pop spirituality was that Jesus kind of revived when he was put in the tomb, and then he went out and he eloped with Mary Magdalene to France. I mean, that's where I would go, you know. And that was back before all French people were weenies. So, you know, I would definitely want to go. I'm sorry, broad brush, just a little humor in the midst of our deepness. I mean, hey, really, though, wouldn't you, you know, if I just got the snot beat out of me, I'd like to go to the Champs-Élysées. Put me over in the Champs-Élysées. Let me have some French wines and some bread. It makes total sense, especially if there's a hot babe I can go away with. And, yeah, go away there. And so they say, Jesus, Mary Magdalene, they're out there, and they die. And then they said there's this hill in France. They were buried in this hill. And so years ago, I would say, hey, I say we go over and bulldoze that hill. I say there's no bones under there. If there are bones under there, they're not Jesus. That's what I used to really say. Well, now there's a new one that's arisen. It's from Discovery Channel and James Cameron. I don't know if you saw this or not. James Cameron, he comes out and he says, hey, we have found the burial box of Jesus. We found his bones in this ossuary and verifies that it is Jesus' bones. Now, I've been a follower of Christ now for a few decades, and I've seen a number of these things come up. And when they come up, because I've been through this routine a lot, my faith isn't really shaken. It's not hurt. And at the same time, I say, you know, I had to pay attention to this one, because if this is true, everything changes in my life. Everything changes. In this, in the book of Corinthians, one of the leaders in the early church is a guy by the name of Paul. And Paul says, hey, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we're all to be pitied. We're idiots. We're all receiving lashes. We're all being abused. We're not getting anything out of this deal. We are to be pitied. We're fools. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we're fools. We're stupid. And so if they ever produce a body, or we ever find that Jesus didn't actually come back from the dead, I'm going and getting another job and making some serious jack is what I'm doing. I'm going out. I'm doing some. I'm also not going to be as stringent about some of my moral beliefs. Because all of a sudden, there really isn't a God that is holding me accountable. All of a sudden, my passion for people in poverty started because Jesus was passionate about that. I have a heart for people in poverty, but it all started because Jesus said, I need to have a heart for that. And all of a sudden, I'm going, well, I don't know if I... Okay, well, maybe they're just lower life forms. People are hurting financially. Maybe I shouldn't be cared about. Who cares? And that's what Hindus believe. You know, you come back in a new life form. And based on if you're in poverty, you didn't do good the life before. That's the whole aspect of spirituality. So I'm starting to think, if they find Jesus, there's a lot of things in my life that just go out. And I'm just going to have a bit easier life. Because sometimes following God is hard. I have this experience with a ghost. I have this power I sense from time to time. It's hard to explain. But then I start to go, well, maybe it is just some spiritual thing. Or maybe it was just the pizza I had yesterday. Maybe it's not that big. Where is the body? So James Cameron does this thing. But I need to check this out. Well, interestingly enough, 20 years earlier, decades earlier, this thing had already been an open and shut case. Amos Clauner, was actually commissioned, a real bona fide archaeologist, commissioned by the Jewish Archaeological Society, by the government, to examine this box, to examine these bones. And decades ago, he said, no way, not a box, not where Jesus, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, would have been buried. Here's what he concluded when they re-interviewed him in the Jerusalem Post just a few months ago. It makes a great story for a TV film, but it's impossible. It's nonsense. There's no likelihood that Jesus and his relatives had a family tomb. They were a Galilean family with no ties in Jerusalem. The Talpiot tomb belonged to a middle-class family from the first century CE. It did that, but not his. If anybody has a vested interest, say, oh yeah, there it is, that's the bones, it would be a Jewish person who doesn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Because as soon as you do that, you get rid of all these pesky Christ followers. Anyone has a vested interest, it's the Jewish government. But no. Have integrity in science? Have integrity in archaeology? No. So still to this day, we say, where is the body? Maybe it was stolen and hid someplace else. Stolen by who? The disciples? I mean, they acted like Frenchmen. I mean, those people, they were weenies. They were, man, I don't know why I'm coming down to French right now. I really like the French. I think they're smarter than people think. I really do. And I've been to the country. And I like it. I really do. So my apologies. But these disciples, they were just... They were complete weaklings. They ran. They went. Who steals the body? Where is it? And then you go, all right, what about the women? Why is there women in this story? See, Jesus, when he comes back physically, it says that he first appears to women. He meets women, and women then go and carry the message to men and say, hey, we just saw him. This makes no sense. First of all, Jesus has women in his inner circle. Nobody had women around them who were of significance in the first century unless you had them around for your sexual pleasure. Women were the lowest of the low in the first century, and Jesus elevates the status of women. He has them in his inner circle. And they were so low that you could not accept testimony from a woman in a court of law. Female testimony meant nothing. And so if you're trying to build a case in the first century for Jesus actually coming back from the dead, you don't have him appear to women first who tell people. You have him appear to a Jewish high official. You have him appear to somebody who's in the Roman establishment. You have him appear, at least a guy, somebody. But why a woman? You know why it is? It's because they weren't thinking about spelling out a perfect case. They were thinking about just recording what happened. That's what they were thinking about. And what happened? He appears to these women first. And if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is God, as he claims to have been, as he says he was, why does he appear so weak sometimes? You know, if I'm God, and I want to help everyone see how strong I am, when I start getting beat and lashed, I'm not going to go down and be weak. I'm going to be like Clint Eastwood, you know. I'm going to be standing there. Can't hurt steel. I'm going to be going, why isn't Jesus going, go ahead, make my day? Why isn't he doing that? Why is it that when he's carrying his cross, he's so weak that he can't carry his cross? The other dudes are carrying their cross. He can't carry his cross. He's so beat down, they got to get somebody else. Messiahs in the first century don't need help carrying a hunk of wood. Why is this there? It's because they're recording history. They're just saying, here's what happened. They're not trying to build a case. And then the brother, this is a weird one. He's got this younger brother named James, who is not in his inner circle while he's living, which can you blame him? I mean, any of you had a brother that said, hey, come follow me, I'm God, how many of you are going to like... I'm not going to do it. If I said to my younger brother and sister, they would just laugh, spit in my face. They would. I was the worst, biggest brother in the history of the world. I was awful. I used to, when I babysit them, I'd set the clocks ahead 2 hours and all the whole house just because I wanted them to go to bed and get away from me. And they go, but the sun's still shining. Yeah, get to bed. That happens every once in a while. Just get to bed, you know, so I can watch Wonder Woman. Get up there and get to bed. That's what I do. I do that thing. How many of you were older brothers or sisters and you were bad? Who wants to admit it to you? You know, how many of you used to do this thing where you pin them down, you put your, you know, put your knees on their arms, you know, and then you do that loogie thing. You kind of lower it down and you lower it down, suck it back up, you know, you go, how you did that? Come on. How many of you had it done to you? You know, I don't know, maybe Jesus did that to James. Maybe he was over James going like that. And maybe that's not a sin, so Jesus could do it. I don't know. It just seemed fun to me. You know, maybe we're going down the other. But James didn't really want any part of, James wasn't part of Jesus' inner circle while he was doing his deal. It's only after. And why would it be after? Maybe if you saw your brother in the flesh when you thought he was dead. Okay. All right. Why is it? Because someone like me, I can be accused of maybe believing these things because I get something financially out of it. I could be accused of that. They couldn't be accused of that in the first century. They got nothing out of it. James wasn't like part of the family business where he inherited this and got, no. Well, the family business to him meant I don't have money and I get shunned and I have no place to lay my head and people ridicule me. And at the end of my life, I get nailed to a cross too, as people did in Nero's garden. What, why, what did they get out of this? They got their integrity out of it. See, today people die for their faith, but they're not really sure if it's true or not. Guy flies a plane into a building. He's hoping and assuming and has faith that he's going to be okay and passed over in the next world. But if you knew for sure that your Messiah didn't come back from the dead and your Messiah didn't do anything special, you would not do that. These guys would have known for sure that this did not happen. They wouldn't have done the things that they did. So what's going on there? One book you can do to study this further is a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, who was a former atheist and went through Yale graduate school, got a degree in journalism and worked at the Chicago newspaper just doing investigative reporting. And he applied all of his skills to figuring out whether or not Jesus was who he said he was and whether or not there's validity to give his life to this. Another great book to look at is the Guinness Book of World Records. The 1990 edition of the Guinness Book of World Records. It contains the greatest lawyer, they believed, of all time. His name was Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He had 245 successive murder acquittals. 245 in a row. I mean, Johnny Cochran, nobody could compare with that. Never lost a case. Knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth II, High Commissioner Ambassador, and they said, this guy just stunning. He said, what happens if I apply the methods to discover truth to whether or not Jesus came back from the dead? And here's what he said. He said, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. See, let's cut through it for me. I cut through it. I say, there's all this spiritual noise out there. People believe this, people believe that. But a dude came back from the dead. As soon as somebody else comes back from the dead, then I'll say, I'll consider believing what you believe and I'll consider giving my life. A guy came back from the dead. That is stunning. He came back from the dead. Why is it there's not a cross up here? We had a cross up here Wednesday service. Why is there not one up here? Why don't we just display art like some people display it, like artwork? A cross like artwork. And you realize the first couple hundred years, like, you won't find an art anywhere in early Christendom. A cross anywhere in early Christendom. It wasn't a big deal. It wasn't at all. It started becoming a big deal in the Middle Ages, when they started using the cross as a sign of superstition because plagues were going around. And that's where we started getting practices like yawning, going, start yawning like that. So we would do that. People would do that believing that if they opened their mouth, bad spirits would get inside them. They'd get the plague. That's where also got people would sneeze and go, cover their mouth. And then we say, God bless you, or Gesundheit. Just read this last week, a couple weeks ago, that covering your mouth medically now means nothing germ-wise. So I don't know, don't go sneezing on me. But why'd that start? That started because people back in those ages believed that, like, the good spirit in them was going to be lost and bad spirits were going to come in. So they started displaying this cross, this superstitious thing in the Middle Ages. That's not what it meant for. That people in the first couple centuries, they wouldn't have crosses around their necks or in their places of worship. It's like just having an electric chair there. It was a means of execution. Who wants an electric chair? Oh, let's go to worship today. Oh, there's the electric chair. Oh, that's so nice to look at. It's crazy. It's crazy. Maybe they would have had an empty tomb, but what's an empty tomb look like? Just a hole in the wall? No, they knew the big deal was the ghost. That's where it was. That was the power. Everything was about the Holy Ghost. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9 to 11, it says this. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, also translated sometimes as the ghost, if the ghost of God lives in you, if the ghost takes up residence in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit, the ghost of him who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This says the agent of power in Jesus coming back from the dead was the Holy Ghost. And it's saying that same ghost, that same power is available to you. So when Jesus comes, before he dies, he says to his friends, hey, I know you're not going to want to see me leave, but really it's to your benefit when I leave, because when I leave, someone better for you comes. The counselor comes, the helper comes. They're going, what are you talking about? How can anything be better than you? You inspire us with your teachings. You heal people. How can anything be better than you? He says, hey, trust me, it's better that I go away. They say, no, not good. And then when he shows up physically again and he does the breathing thing on them, when he says, receive the Holy Ghost, and he breathes on them to help cement it in their brains. And they feel this breath, and they feel it like a spirit on them. He says, this is where it's at. It's not in religious artifacts. It's not in moralism. Jesus is like, man, I didn't come to be the center of an argument. I didn't come to further your political agenda. I came to give you power, and I gave you healing. I came to be your Savior. And it's just like, pass through death. You can too. If I can come back from death, you can get over your depression. Through the power of the ghost and anything else the ghost does to help people even develop medicine. If I can get over my death, you can get over your addiction. Because a ghost won't, the same ghost that brought me out of the grave will be the same ghost that can bring you out of addiction. The same ghost that brought me out of the grave will be the same ghost that provides supernatural comfort to you when you're going through your second divorce. The same ghost that empowered a body to come back. The same ghost that does miraculous healings to this day. The same ghost that can bring someone back to the dead. The same ghost that sometimes whispers a thought to you. Where did that thought come from? And all of a sudden it transforms things around you. That same ghost. And that same ghost does things in people like you in rooms like this. That same ghost notices people and they walk in rooms like this. And that's happened for some of us today. You walked in here and you know, you're here because you're a CEO, you know, you're Christmas and Easter only. So it's all right. I'll go do this deal. And you know, you got no interest in this kind of stuff. You're just, that's just not your deal. And you know, you don't believe that stuff. And some of you come around here regularly, but really when I start talking about physical death, like coming back from death, you're like, okay, like, all right, I don't know if I can maintain my intellectual integrity here. And you came in and you're thinking that. And for a lot of you, you're still going, I still don't believe it. Some of you are going, I hadn't thought about this before. I'm going to have to do some more thinking about this. Some of you came in here and you just turned on a dime. And you're sitting here right now going, this is crazy. I can't believe I'm believing. You know why you did? It's not because of the winsome presentation up here. It's because of the ghost. That's one of the things the Holy Ghost does. He facilitates belief. He facilitates change. He facilitates thought processes. He facilitates the ability to forgive. He facilitates all kinds of stuff that a self-help seminar and spiritual ideals will never do. It's the power and the role of the Holy Ghost. I've got these marks on my hands, and this is what the Holy Ghost is like. There is a moment where you are marked. And chemically, these marks will always be with me. Some chemical way. They'll probably go away. They will go away how it looks. But probably the chemical makeup may always be there. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are marked. You are set aside. And there's a marking that will never leave. But at the same time, these markings can fade, and the power of the Holy Ghost in your life, based on a myriad of decisions you make, based on a myriad of other factors, the power of the Ghost can increase in your life, and the power of the Ghost can decrease in your life. It's not a mundane, eclectic ooze. It is a person that you encourage or discourage. God, we want to find out over the next several weeks what it would look like to be inhabited by the Holy Ghost. What would it look like to have a life that transcends our own natural, intellectual, emotional, and physical power? I want that. I want that. I want more of the things that seem unrational. I want more of the things that are bigger than life. I don't want to believe that I'm just some random carbon unit that's here, and when I expire, it's done. And I think I don't want to believe that because you don't want me to believe that. I want to sense you in things that transcend mathematical formulas. Would you help us to believe? Ghost, would you do your work in here and through us? And some of us, Holy Spirit, have sensed your presence. And we sit where we are right now, and we just formally want to receive and say, oh, we'll invite you in. You can inhabit this temple. We're going to redo that song we did earlier. And earlier when we did that song, it was... video, we're going to show this video again to the song, God being holy, God being majestic. And it's so crazy that the same God that builds big things comes to little people like you in power. That contrast is stunning. And first off, when you saw that, you might have thought, oh, it's just great seeing creation. But you know, there's a verse in the Bible, it says in 2 Corinthians 16:9, that the eyes of the Lord look to and fro to see who is committed to him, to strengthen him. And I'd like to stand, I want to all stand right now and have the opportunity to just sing this and sing it to God. And I'd like you to see that this is the perspective of God searching high and low, the Ghost going throughout all creation, looking to see a place and a person who would receive and who would have a relationship with him. So let's sing this song together. So we're going to talk about the next few weeks. We're going to talk about why is he called a ghost? Why am I even saying he instead of it? Well, what does it mean to be filled? What does it mean to be empowered? Because it sounds spooky, but man, if it's real, it's crazy. It's good crazy. You don't want to miss the next few weeks. Have a great Easter. We'll see you.